We can take your Bibles this morning, open them with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. This takes us to the infamous Tower of Babel account. This also brings us to the end of a brand new sermon series we just started, titled Old Testament Sojourn. Why would we end a series so soon after beginning it? Well, this one is a little unique. I had the desire to give this church a little more exposure to the Old Testament while keeping our steady diet of preaching through the New Testament. So I had this idea where we would take just 5 weeks in the summer and devote a month to steadily going through some key Old Testament narratives. It was to help us understand the grand story of the Old Testament, God's redemptive plan leading all the way up to the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, getting all the way through the Old Testament. It might be a bit presumptive, but I aim to do this 5 weeks a summer over 10 years. Put that together and you'll get the top 50 Old Testament narrative, so we'll see if we can do it. This is year one, and for that, we've been focusing on the beginning of all things, which will be Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 takes us back to really the beginning of creation itself, where we see the character and the nature of God put on display. Genesis 2, we see God's special creation of man, his pinnacle work. It shows us the life with God that we were meant to have. Now, you know, that life was lost at the fall, which is explained in Genesis chapter 3. We're now the whole world became spoiled and cursed because of sin, Satan, and death. All humanity is now separated from that life with God. Thereafter, man's depravity grew so great that it invited God's judgment, this time in the form of a flood. That's Genesis 6 through 9. This flood whereby God punished the wicked but saved a remnant of humanity. The flood was almost like a rebooting of creation. But through Noah, God kept alive his promise to one day raise up a seed of the woman to crush the serpent, to overcome sin, Satan, and death, lift the curse. That's something we all found out last week. Now, there's one last main Old Testament narrative passage in Genesis 1 through 11. We come to Genesis, the last two chapters, 10 and 11. Genesis 10, in short, is known as a table of nations. It's a genealogy. Noah and his sons depart from the ark. They eventually repopulate the world. Man multiplies over the face of the earth and divides into all these people groups, but there were not as yet nations because man all still spoke the same language. But we'll see how that changes with Genesis 11 and the well-known Tower of Babel incident. Genesis 11 tells how man came together, united as one, to build a great tower for themselves, to make a name for themselves. Mankind still had no concern for God and his glory, his name, just wanted to make his own name great. But God had other plans and meets man's unified rebellion against him with confusion. This is where God scatters man over the surface of the earth and confuses man's languages that he cannot communicate with one another. And this prevents the greater evil that would come about if man had been left united in rebellion against God. In Genesis 11, it's another familiar story of the Bible. It can sound like a tall tale, no pun intended. The Babel incident itself is brief, just 9 verses, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that's our text. It comes, it goes quickly. And unlike the fall and the flood, the Tower of Babel is never again directly referenced in the Bible. No Old Testament prophet ever says, remember the Tower of Babel. No New Testament apostle ever says, uses the tower as an illustration. It can be glossed over as if it's not that big of a deal. That is not the case. The Tower of Babel is a huge deal, and this passage has so many layers of significance when it comes to understanding the grand story of the Bible. I don't want to give away too much right now, but I guess trust me when I say you will hopefully see how pivotal Genesis 11 is in God's redemptive plan for the world. This is the hinge on which his plan begins through Israel, ultimately the Messiah. With Bible in mind, Genesis 11, it's kind of like excavating an ancient buried city. You start digging and you find all these layers, each one with its own treasure. That is very much the case with this passage. It feels like God has buried some truth in this passage concerning his desire to redeem the nations. We hope to uncover it as we dig together. So we're just going to jump right in. We're going to get started, although this will be a bit of an unconventional sermon. It's cut in half. We're going to spend half our time rather quickly going through the passage, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. I want to give you the main explanation of the text and its primary purpose. I'm going to try and save about the second half of our time to uncover all the other layers of significance in the text of how this fits into God's greater plan of redemption. With all these Old Testament messages, that's what I've been trying to show you, not just a story, but this golden thread through the scriptures of how God is seeking to fix and restore and redeem this world that has been cursed. So we'll see how that develops here after Babel. Now, starting Genesis 11, we'll get into it. This passage easily divides into two, so we'll keep it simple. The first half, all about man's plans. The second half, God's response. So let's walk through these two halves now. It all starts with, number one, man's prideful plan in verses 1 through 4. Man's prideful plan. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Verse 1 gives us some essential circumstances at the time. Namely, everyone used the same language. I'm very curious what this original language was. You never know. But since creation, there had been no occasion for another language to emerge. Verse 1 has quite the universal emphasis. This pertains to the phrase, the whole earth. That phrase gets repeated often, showing up again in verse 9. Really bookends this passage with this contrast, this reversal. The passage starts off with the whole earth united as one with one language. It ends up with man being divided across the whole earth. How did that happen? Verse 2, it says, "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." That's not actually the first we've heard of Shinar. It was mentioned back in chapter 10, verse 10. We encounter this man who is known as a mighty hunter named Nimrod. It says back in chapter 10, verse 10, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar." Now, it never says Nimrod was one who sought to build the Tower of Babel. As far as we know, he's the one who established this city at some point. The land of Shinar is later identified as Babylonia. This is that region you know well, the Fertile Crescent in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which was later home to Babylon. This journey eastward is a bit ominous just when it comes to biblical symbols. A journey east typically showcases moving away from God, being removed from God's presence. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden to the east. Cain, after his manslaughter, was further removed from the presence of God, driven further east of Eden. Lot, Abraham's nephew, decided, when you're able to choose a land, he decided instead of the land of promise, he too decided to go east and settle in Sodom, which was not the right choice. For now, we see a representative group of humanity moving east after the flood, settling in Shinar. And instead of spreading out and covering the earth, as God had told Adam and Noah, they wanted to clump together. For the sake of security, they wanted to build a great city. And for the sake of glory, they wanted to build this great tower. We learn about this in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Verses 3 and 4 give us the actions and attitudes of these tower builders. At some point after settling in this region in Shinar, this movement begins. Verse 3, "They say to one another," literally a man to his neighbor, they want to do something great. Let's build a city, a tower. Before we talk about the building, verse 3 talks about their building materials. They're going to make bricks and burn them thoroughly. That verb for making bricks is used only two other times in the Old Testament, both in reference to the Israelites as forced laborers in Egypt making bricks for the Egyptians. That said, in Egypt, they used sun-baked bricks. Here, these are fire-baked bricks. which actually fits ancient Babylonian construction, what we know of them. They used kiln-baked or fire-baked bricks for larger building projects, which makes sense. This also fits the plains of Mesopotamia, which lacked significant quantities of stone of any kind. They relied on bricks for all their construction. More significantly, though, verse 3 shows us what great lengths these men would go to in their enterprise. It seems like there's no stopping their ambition, their desire for greatness, a fact which God later affirms. There's no stopping what when they get started. Verse 4, though, reveals their motive. We first see what they're trying to build, a city and a tower. But there's a pronoun here serving as an indirect object. It just shows what they're up to. They want to build a city and a tower, it says, for themselves. And that's emphasized, for themselves. They have no concern for God's interests. Selfish ambition has gripped them. They want this city and this tower for their namesake, their glory. This is for their interests. I think people often overlook the city in this account, but the city was just as critical to their plans. You very well could rename the whole passage the city and the tower of Babel. Both the city and the tower are mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Both the city and the tower are vital to their motives. The city serves the purpose of unifying the people so that they're not scattered. The tower serves the purpose of making a great name for themselves. That said, the tower is meant to be the crown jewel of this city. The construction of a city is not necessarily out of the ordinary or inherently evil, but it was this desire to build a tower that reached into the heavens that drew the displeasure of God. What was this tower? It's clear they wanted to build some sort of ancient skyscraper. Many have identified this with the Mesopotamian ziggurat of the era. That was the stepped temple tower building that kind of looked like a pyramid. The Babylonian word for ziggurat comes from a root word meaning to be high, to be raised up. We can't say any of this for sure. We don't know what it looked like, but clearly they wanted to build some structure that reached to the heavens to inspire awe in people that they would be praised. I think we know this feeling. I grew up in Los Angeles, which is known to be a sprawling city. It's a small downtown. There's a few skyscrapers, but it's nothing compared to like New York. You visit New York, it's a whole city inundated with skyscrapers. Today, most of them seem to like dwarf the Empire State Building. And I remember going back in 2000, seeing the original Twin Towers, just the scale of those buildings is just mind-blowing. They really do reach the clouds. It's pretty amazing. That's what these Babel builders wanted to accomplish. They wanted to reach the clouds. Why? Just to make a name for themselves. They're after glory. Babel was man's prideful plan, a quest for security and glory, but apart from God. But God has other plans. So we can see number 2, God's preventative judgment. There is a judgment here, but this is different. This is God's preventative judgment. Verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 5 is the hinge of the whole passage. This passage is presented as a great reversal. Man, in the height of his pride, seeks to lift himself up to the heavens. But as the Lord approaches, he's going to lay man low. God comes down to see what literally the sons of Adam were up to. Like, what are these people up to that I have made? What are they doing? Obviously, this is anthropomorphic language. God does not need to descend to observe anything. He's omniscient. But you should see the irony here, though. There is an intended irony. Men sought to build this tower to reach into heaven, but God still has to come down to even see what they're doing. So great is the distance between man and God that our greatest achievement is like an anthill to him. Psalm 2 tells us what God really thinks about man's plans to dethrone him. In Psalm 2, 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. For now, though, God responds to what he sees. Verse 6 says, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. God observes what we were told back in verse 1. Mankind is united. They all have the same language. Man still shares a basic kinship. They're not yet divided by all the things that would characterize the nations, like languages, ethnicities, geography, politics. But the oneness of humanity is viewed as a problem by God, which at first sounds odd, like since when is unity a bad thing? In the church, we're striving for unity. How is this a problem? When people are united, they can do the impossible. They can move mountains. But therein lies the problem, because after the fall, everything man seeks to accomplish is corrupt. As God himself said before the fall, every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. Man has rebelled against his God's will and gone his own way. We're oriented away from God's glory. So the only thing man is going to unite to do is, one way or another, sin, rebel. Following Satan, man seeks to dethrone God, take that seat. And is not the root of all sin such pride? So accordingly, the only thing man would accomplish with his unity is further evil, the idolatry of self, which is an assault on the glory of God. And God recognizes how man united, he will succeed in his vain ambition. By no means is heaven trembling at this supposed skyscraper, but God is concerned over how this vanity project threatens mankind. There are echoes of the Garden of Eden here. After the fall, remember, God was concerned what Adam and Eve might do if they took from the tree of life and ate. That would seal them in their fallen condition with no hope of redemption. So as a mercy, he removes them from the Garden of Eden. Likewise here, building this tower poses no threat to God. But to let such idolatry of self grow totally unchecked would be like a soul cancer, forever poisoning the heart of mankind. So as a mercy, as a judgment, and as a mercy, God must remove them from Babel. He's going to do something. We see God's resolve down in verse 7. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." There are some interesting parallels between the Lord's speech and man's speech. They both say, "Come, let us." In the plural. This is further reminiscent of the garden, God speaking in the divine plural. Man has his plans. God laughs, but he also has his plans. This time, though, God is not going to go the flood route. He did that. We saw how he made a covenant to never again deal with man's rebellion through the flood waters of judgment. This time, though, he will judge, but it is preventative. It's to keep mankind from uniting in idolatry, which is a greater evil. This time he's going to put a stop to their plans by confusing their language so that they will not understand one another. And it is amazing how effective this is. If you've traveled abroad, you know this well. It's incredibly frustrating. I've shared this story a few times. Remember my family's trip to Italy when I was a teen. And my grandma's from Italy. We rented a couple cars. We're just touring around Italy. My dad and my brother-in-law were driving. And of course, they got lost so many times. And so this is long before GPS, the paper maps, and they're stopping all the time for directions, and it's hopeless. It's utterly hopeless. They can't understand a thing they're being told. You can only pantomime directions so much. And to not be able to communicate is frustrating and dividing. You just get, there's a barrier here we can't cross. And this was what was going to happen at Babel. The study of linguistics is fascinating. Linguists estimate there are about 7,000 living languages today. Those can be reduced back to about 120 major language families, which can be reduced back further to like 8 major groups of languages throughout the world. However many languages God made at Babel, it was enough to thwart man's prideful plan. So we see the result, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. A few more observations as we reach the end of this episode. Now, do you notice what the verse doesn't say? It never says God destroyed the tower. Most people think that. I think most people assume that, or that's how they remember the story, like God toppled the tower, but no, it actually never says that. As far as we know, it was left standing as an incomplete relic to man's impotent pride. It also doesn't even say God destroyed the city. It just says they stopped building it. This was not Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God actually do here? Twice it's repeated that God scattered man over the surface of the earth. That may confuse you a bit because I thought back in verse 7, his resolve was to confuse their languages. What's all this scattering business? But that was a means to an end. This scattering does not mean that God is physically transplanting people across the continents, although I guess technically that is possible. Rather, this scattering seems to just be the natural intended consequences of God confusing man's languages. Not being able to communicate, man would divide, spread out, and off you go, filling the earth. This was God's will for humanity after all. From creation to the flood, God had formed the world, and it was his will for his image bearers to fill it up, to get to every corner. And he was going to see to it that would happen. Verse 9 confirms that God did indeed confuse the languages of man, and that's what creates the namesake of Babel. The name Babel itself is a derivative of the Hebrew verb confuse, balal. So as this story ends, the theme of reversal is complete. Man starts off unified with one language, ends up divided with many languages. Man starts off gathered safely in one place, seeking security by building a great city, but ends up literally scattered over the face of the earth. The one thing they didn't want to happen is precisely what happened. And ironically, man's hubris was the catalyst for this scattering. Man starts off wanting to build a great tower to make a great name for themselves, but that pride is what gets them scattered. And in the end, the only name they get for themselves is Babel, a name of shame and derision, confusion. Babel is a divine reversal of man's plans. Now, we also see here the origin of the nations. That is one of the primary purposes of this passage, showing us the flow of history, the origin of the nations. Genesis 1 through 11 tells the beginning of the world as we know it, and all things wrong with it. That includes man's division. Genesis 10 gives the table of nations that emerged after the flood, and three times in that chapter, it references man being divided, scattered, and we're wondering, like, when did that happen? How did that happen? Why is the world this way? Just, we all know the vast amount of human suffering that has resulted from nations, fighting among nations. How did man become so divided? Well, Babel explains. This is how. Is a judgment, but also a mercy, because we're left to think that the world would still be much worse under a one-world government. Splintering man into nations was a judgment, but also a mercy, a check on man's unified rebellion against God, which would have brought even greater evil. Now, beyond explaining the origin of the nations, this passage also shows us, reinforces that only God is worthy of worship. Only God's name is great, and greatly to be praised, not man's. This further reinforces the sin of all sins presented in Genesis, which is pride. Like these people living in an open plain desired security. That's not actually wrong by itself. It's just that they didn't want to seek it in God. Looking to self, relying on self, they wanted to build a mighty city none would oppose. And that wasn't enough. They also wanted glory for themselves, not God. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be worshipped, to have a lasting name. But they had no concern for God's name and his glory. And so as Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. That's true in the garden. It's true again at Babel. In fact, there are several additional parallels between Eden and Babel. We already saw a few. But do not both Eden and Babel share the same root sin of pride? Adam and Eve's desire was to be like God. They were seeking a status for themselves beyond what God had given them. Pride led them to a self-exaltation over God's authority as if their will was better than his. So they ended up trusting self and even Satan more than God. And bottom line, they put self over God. That's the core of all sin. My will be done. And these Babel builders united to do the same thing. Interesting enough, I don't know what we make of this, but we know that Eden was located in the midst of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And it makes me wonder how far Eden of old was from the plains of Shinar. We just never know. But Genesis 11 comes full circle with Genesis 3, as both the residents of Eden and Babel are known for being expelled because of their rebellion. As a judgment, but also a mercy, God will not let man overstep his bounds. He will show the folly of self-exaltation. And so lesson here is, just like James would later tell us, God is opposed to the proud. God is always opposed to the proud. Man desires security and even greatness, which again, that's not inherently evil, but they'll never be found through self-exaltation. Fallen man seeks to lift himself up to God, to dethrone God, but God will surely humble the proud. Only his name is worthy. So, look, in short order, there you have it. I mean, this is the account of the city and the tower of Babel, and all it relates to God's name, man's pride, and the origin of the nations. We could technically be done here. We're not done. We're only halfway done. But I wanted to save the second half of our time to show you more. So that's the meaning of the passage. That's all good and true, and we want to get oriented to the text. But as you keep digging and you're studying the wider context of Genesis, there are more layers here. And I do want to show them to you. There is intended here a greater significance to Babel. It's just in the flow of God's redemptive historical plan. And that is my aim, to show you in all these Old Testament messages that golden thread again of what God is up to, bigger picture, to fix this world, this broken, fallen world. So the remaining time now, I want to traverse these other layers. Again, a little unconventional sermon structure. This is almost like a second sermon here, but having gone through the text, I want to give you three more layers of significance that lie under the ruins of Babel, if you will. Three more layers of significance, rather, showing how the events of Babel contribute to God's greater redemptive plan. And I'll tell you, this might be a bit dense. It's a lot of material, but I still feel compelled to expose it to you, help you think big picture. So let's do these three layers. First, Babel sets up Israel's role among the nations. Babel sets up Israel's role among the nations. So critical for knowing Israel and even how we relate as a church. Babel sets up Israel's role among the nations. So take a step back. Think about this: Genesis 1 through 11. That's a whole unit, Genesis 1 through 11. How that relates to the book of Genesis and even the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. Book of Genesis is divided into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11 is known as primeval history. Genesis 12 through 50 is known as patriarchal history, meaning that the fathers of Israel. But just think, that already tells you something. We've got thousands of years from creation to Abraham. It's like crammed into 11 chapters. You might be thinking, like, I want to know more about that. But then the rest of Genesis, this huge book, is devoted to the origin story of Israel. That tells you something. This is not just history, but redemptive history. The true story of how God plans on redeeming this corrupt, cursed world. And the nation of Israel plays a pretty big role in that. Now, speaking of nations, as the Israelites hear the book of Genesis for the first time, think about that. The Babel account in particular would help them understand their role, their identity as a nation among nations. Remember, Genesis tells us how Israel came to be selected among the nations as God's chosen nation, a holy nation. And in light of Babel, as Israel looks around at all the nations around them, still seeking to make a great name for themselves, they were meant to realize that by God's grace, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, they have been given a great name by God. And their mission is to now take God's name to the nations. They are to represent God's name to the nations. They don't need to make a name for themselves. They've already been given a name. I connect some of those dots for you. At the end of the Babel account, we're left with little hope. Man is scattered, confused, divided, still under God's curse. But a little ray of hope emerges at the end of chapter 11. So after Babel, the genealogy of Shem resumes. And that goes all the way down to one person in particular. You can keep reading the rest of the chapter on your own, but it's going to end up with Abram, later Abraham. But you read chapter 11, you find, where did Abram come from? And several times we're told he comes from Ur of the Chaldees. Do you happen to know where Ur is? Well, it's in that same fertile crescent, that same area, just south of the plains of Shinar. Isn't that a bit peculiar? God places his sovereign call on a man, a Gentile, not far from Babel. And what does he tell him? This is now the opening of chapter 12, and these just merge right together. Opening of chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.'" God puts his call by his grace and his choice on this man, and he's calling him out of his land, and he tells him not to go east, but to come west to this land of promise. And there, what's God going to do? He says in verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation." Through Abram, God is forging a brand new nation. He's going to create and start a new nation among them all, one to be called by his name. Bearing the name of God, this nation will go on to mediate the blessings and the curses of God to the rest of the nations. That's verse 3. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's that thread again. God has this bigger plan to bring his salvation, his blessing, back to the world, to now all the families, all the nations. This is just the very beginning of patriarchal history, the forefathers of Israel. But what is the message for Israel? They're receiving this Torah right after the Exodus. First, they need to know they come from the nations. Like their forefather, Abraham, was a Gentile from not far from Babylon, of all places. Secondly, God has indeed made them a chosen nation. Just what did they do? They didn't deserve this, but by grace, he set his favor on their forefathers, on them. So they now need to really live up to their identity as, Exodus 19:6, a holy nation, separate nation, God's nation. And then third, God put his name on them for a reason. Their whole mission now is to be planted in this same land of promise as a lighthouse radiating the glory of God's name to the nations, that all the nations might be glad, might know God. God's plan of redemption has never been for just one person like Noah, or even one nation like Israel. It was always his plan to redeem a remnant of all the nations, all the families of the earth. Here, Genesis 11, 12, interface, it's just the beginning of that plan. But soon we're told that somehow, some way, God's going to bring his blessing to all the nations through Abraham's seed. It's Genesis 22, 18, for example. God tells him, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God will do something here. But you see, the Babel account, it goes beyond telling us why there are nations, why they need blessing. That's true, but it's also showing Israel their relationship to the nation. It's setting up their relationship to the nations and their role of bringing God's blessing about. They're meant to be a holy people now, keeping God's law and covenant. You have these 12 tribes united around, not a tower, but an altar, later a temple, later in a holy city, Jerusalem, all so that the other nations might come to know God's name. God designed Israel to be, Isaiah 49:6 says, a light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. As far as God scattered man to the end of the earth, he wanted the light of his salvation to get there. And he was going to somehow use this holy nation to bring that about. So Babel sets up the relationship of Israel to the nations. The nations have become lost, scattered, divided. Israel will somehow become the means of God's blessing spreading to the ends of the earth. And not just blessing, though. We said they mediate God's blessing and God's curse. On the flip side, Israel will also be the means of God's judgment on certain wicked nations. Many nations would persist in their deep depravity. And yeah, God promised to never again use a flood to deal with man's wickedness, but he certainly would use this holy nation to be like a sword in his hand, an instrument of his wrath on wicked nations. And hence, the conquest of Canaan. And that's right before Israel is reading all this. They're reading this. They're about to enter the promised land. God had been patient with the Canaanite peoples. We learn in Genesis 15 for 400 years. But God said, when the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, he was going to use this people to bring his just judgment on a wicked people. Now, this fact also ties in with the end of Genesis 9. At the end of the flood, we learn how God's curse passed on to Canaan, the son of Ham. And these descendants of Canaan, they would form their own people groups. They would live in the land of Canaan. They would build cities. They would multiply in wickedness. Like, we're talking true atrocities. But God said that he was going to use Israel to put a stop to this. Again, when do the Israelites read Genesis for the first time? The Torah would have been completed after the Exodus, after the wilderness wanderings. The second generation has arisen. They're camped out on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan and start taking this land of promise. The Torah explains to them their history, their law, and also their mission is given by God. But as they're reading this, they can't help but think, like, who lives on the other side of the Jordan? The Canaanites. And in the Torah, God instructed them several times they were to be the instrument of his wrath on the wicked nations of the land. Yet we also learn these Canaanite cities struck fear into the hearts of the Jews. They seemed to them at first like impenetrable fortresses like Jericho. But the Babel account would remind them that before God, any city can fall. Just trust in God. These Canaanites, like the Babel builders, building cities, trusting themselves, as God wills, their cities will meet the same end. But there's also a subtle warning implanted in the Babel account for Israel as well. Per God's promise, they were going to inherit this promised land. They would even inhabit those Canaanite cities. And that happened. But God told them, they must never go after their gods. They must never participate in their wicked ways from them or all the nations around them. If they did, if Israel became proud, lifted themselves up, forsook their God, violated his law and covenant, what would happen to them? The judgment of Babel would fall on them. God told them this several times in the Torah, warning them that they too would be scattered among the nations. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:64, right near the end, using the same word for scattered as the Babel account. God said, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Leviticus 26:33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. They become proud and forget God and forsake God and his name, the same thing will happen to them, that they'll have their turn of being scattered. And lo and behold, if you know the rest of the story here, that happens. Israel forgets God. They're scattered in the nations. They still are, largely speaking. For now, Israel is still laid low because as time went on, you fast forward here, not only did they forsake God, but also their Messiah, Jesus. If we think forward in God's plan now, we know that the ultimate seed of Abraham has come, Christ. And through his work, God is raising up a new people, which is not a nation. Rather, it's the redeemed of all the nations as one. That is the church. That's us. And this church, with Israel befallen, the church now is called to pick up this commission to do what? To make disciples of all the nations, not planted in the land, but going into the nations to make disciples, to let all people call on the name of the Lord. God's salvation has come through Christ, the Savior who died on that cross, and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. And look, it's very important we understand Israel's role and how Babel relates to that historically. Amen. But let's also make sure now, from where we stand, we get our role too, because we are that church. Now, Christ has come, his salvation has come, the church has begun, and we now must be faithful to the name of God and his Son, which we now bear. He's given us Christ's name, and we have this commission picked up, you might say, from Israel to take his name to the nations. Let's make sure we do not fail and falter as Israel did, that we are to be that city on a hill, the light of the earth, that all the nations might come to know Christ's name. So that's the first layer I wanted to expose you to. Babel sets up Israel's role among the nations and bears some weight even on our role. Second, Babel shows a good name comes from God. It's the second layer. I want you to see this. Babel shows a good name comes from God. Speaking of Abraham, the forefather of Israel, his calling in Genesis 12 has to be read against the backdrop of Babel. These go together, and they're a stark contrast. Here's a key observation. This whole Babel account is sandwiched in the middle of the genealogy of Shem. Now, you read genealogies in the Bible, you probably gloss right over them, but they have some significance. Names were a pretty big deal in Hebrew culture and in biblical history, right? So I'm going to summarize chapter 10 for you. It's the genealogy of Shem. You get to chapter 10, verse 25. You can look there. It talks about this descendant of Shem named Eber, and he had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And it says in 10:25 of Peleg that in his days the earth was divided. And that's a reference to the coming Babel account. But what's interesting is right here, the genealogy of Shem gets divided as well. It gets cut in half and splintered. So the rest of chapter 10 carries on the genealogy of Shem through Joktan. The final note of the chapter being that his descendants ended up moving, you guessed it, east. Then Shem's genealogy is interrupted by the Tower of Babel account. Then if you look at chapter 11, verse 10, the genealogy of Shem resumes. These are the records of the generation of Shem. But here it picks up that other line through Peleg, and that gets traced down all the way through Abraham. So there's a division here in genealogies. This is odd. The interruption of this genealogy by the Babel account is strange enough to be intentional. Babel happens to be where the line of Shem was divided as well. They had their own division. And this continues a massive theme in Genesis where from the beginning there has been this chosen seed, this lineage through which God's blessing flows, through whom his Savior comes. We've already seen this lineage, this seed move from Adam to Seth to Enoch to Noah to Shem. Now, not to Joktan, but to Peleg. It's going to keep going to Abraham. You keep reading Genesis, the seed keeps going from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Then it will keep going in the Old Testament to Judah, to David, to Solomon, all the way down to Jesus. All these names, these exact same names, show up in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. You read that yourself. But this just shows, and we're seeing a window into it here, God is up to something. From that very first promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent and deliver us from the curse, God is working to ensure this deliverer will come. He has a plan to bless the world. And for now, we see how God's blessing passes not to the men of Babel, but to Abraham, all by his gracious choice. And God's name accompanies his choice. So we see this contrast between the men of Babel and Abraham. That contrast only grows deeper when you see the wordplay here going on with the name Shem, right? That forefather, this genealogy here, Shem. Do you know what the Hebrew name Shem means? It means name. The word Shem is the word name in Hebrew, just one little vowel pointing different. That's kind of crazy. And name, as you know, carries great significance in the biblical world. Communicates your identity, your reputation, your character. Everyone wants a great name. But how do you get one? Well, it's no accident that this genealogy of Shem, or the name, is interrupted by the Babel account, which tells us of how humanity united to do what? To make a great name for themselves. That's an ominous desire because the only previous mention of name in that regard came from the Nephilim back in Genesis 6:4, who were called men of renown, men, literally men of name. The tower builders were motivated by the same base desire for personal glory, honor, and reputation. Look, if they can't find stones, they'll bake bricks. Nothing will stop them from their vainglory, reaching heaven, being remembered forever. This, like we saw, was their core sin. They wanted to take glory as creators of something great, not give glory to the creator of all things. They wanted a lasting name on earth, not a lasting name in heaven. And for this, God humbled them. And the only name they ended up earning for themselves was one of shame and derision, like we saw, Babel. A lasting legacy of prideful self-effort. But as Genesis 11 continues, again, resuming that genealogy of Shem, this is where we learn that a good name does not come from human striving, but by God's choice. And that's it. We saw Shem's genealogy terminates from Abraham, or Abraham. And what was one of the key promises God made to Abraham personally? We skipped over it right in Genesis 12:2. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. And make your name great. So think about that. Here's this guy, Abraham. He's not even trying to find a great name. All he was seeking was God. But by God's calling, he found God's favor and with it, a great name. God would both make Abram's name great and even attach his own name to Abraham and his people. Later in Deuteronomy 28:10, Moses reminds Israel that all the people of earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh. So from this contrast between Abram and the men of Babel, we can see a pretty poignant practical application for today on where a great name comes from. So look around you. Men today still seek to accomplish great things, all just to make a great name for themselves. Want to be worshipped. We all want to be praised, accepted. But God will never bless the pursuit of such vain glory because that is idolatry. Only God's name is great. Only he is worthy of being praised. And all must recognize that the pursuit of a name apart from God is futile, it's fleeting, just as the abandoned ruins of Babel show. But here's the amazing thing. When you come to recognize the glory of God, and you come to just honor his name, when you come to love his name, by grace, he gives you a good name in return. We deeply long for security and significance, which again, that's not evil, but paradoxically, both are found by denying self and knowing God and following God. When you follow his son Christ by faith, he bestows on you the name of his son, which just so happens to be the name above all names. You get to now be known as Christian, follower of Christ. Eternally speaking, what is better than that? To be called by the Savior's name. Just think of all the achievements in the world put together don't compare to the worth of being known by the name of the Lord. Beyond good enough, it's what your soul actually longs for. It is enough for you to know and be known by God. That's all your soul actually needs to be fully satisfied. We have more than enough. So follow Christ by faith. That's how you gain a name from the Lord. By grace, through faith in Christ, he gives you his name. It's the marvel of the gospel already pictured from Babel to Abram. And one day in this eternal kingdom, Revelation 22:4 says, you will see his face and his name will be on your forehead. We will be happy to be called by the name of the Lord. Let's squeeze in here a last layer. We'll finish with this. Number 3, Babel means Only the Spirit can reunite mankind. Babel means only the Spirit can reunite mankind. Mankind is fundamentally one. We're all one race at the end of the day. We're all descended from Adam. But sin divides. In Eden, we see how sin divides us from God. In Babel, we see how sin divides us from one another. And ever since man has been radically divided, confused languages led to nations, which led to borders, which led to wars. And again, there's not really been any peace on earth. Think of how much evil and human suffering has resulted from just nations at war. But God was not content to leave humanity in such a state forever. Sin would not have the last word. As we saw, God promised to bring his blessing to the nations. That would include peace with God. That also was meant to include peace with man, peace with one another. So from here on out, God relates to humanity through the category of nations. His plan unfolds. He has a desire to not just redeem humanity, but also reunite humanity. But the thing is, that plan never involves God just like turning man into some ethnic homogenization, making everyone the same ethnicity. His plan never involves erasing the nations. Nations show up in the eternal state. But the thing is, nations will no longer be divided. We are one race. The prophets speak of fairly diverse ethnic participation in the eternal kingdom of God, where all people from all nations can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Such that the day will come when God himself says, Isaiah 19:25, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Man will be reconciled to God and will be reconciled to one another. That's the plan. We even get a little hint, maybe, at the reversal of Babel in Zephaniah 3:9. God says, "Then I will give to the peoples purified lips," or speech, "that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." You should know that day dawned at Pentecost. After Jesus completed his atonement and ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit, as promised, to apply his work to the redeemed. And this marks the beginning of the church. Jesus bought for us peace with God, Romans 5:1, but also peace with one another. That was God's intention in dealing with people, this people called the church. Though very diverse, they come together as one, united by the blood of Christ, all the redeemed, and one people, the church. And that the unity of such a diverse body that the world never knows, can never know, that shows off the power of the gospel. So Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down to the apostles in Jerusalem. It begins the church. What happens? What is the sign of the Spirit, that the Spirit has come? All the apostles start speaking in tongues. These were real human languages, such that Jews from all over the empire heard them speaking in their native tongue. But you ever wondered, why is that the sign? Why was that the sign of the Spirit? Couldn't God have thought of something more grand? Like, why didn't the Spirit enable the apostles to all walk on water or to all fly? Like that's a greater sign we could think of. Why, like, speaking in languages? Because God was showing what he was doing through this new church. This church is meant to be the community of the redeemed, those filled with God's Spirit, and God's Spirit has come to unite man to God and also to reunite man to one another. In the church, God was beginning to reverse the curse and reverse Babel. In the past, the only thing man united together for was greater evil, a greater rebellion against God, one way or another. Therefore, God scattered, confused man. But with sin being conquered in Christ, God sent his Spirit to start the work of regathering people. Let's bring them back from the ends of the earth. Let's put them back together. And not just one nation. We're talking all peoples from all nations, all languages, to the ends of the earth, called into this one body, the church. So that is what the church is. It's a redeemed of all the nations, together as one, united to Christ, the head. And when you believe in Jesus, you're united to the head, by definition, that puts you into union with everyone else united to the head. And so there is baked in a fundamental unity to the church. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one in Christ, Galatians 3. Now, that is supernatural. Can you imagine today the Jew and the Palestinian sitting side by side worshiping God together? Or the Russian and the Ukrainian? It can happen. It has happened. That is the power of the gospel. Only the Spirit can reverse Babel and unite humanity under God. That is the plan. And now, again, as for us, as that church, it's just an essential part of our witness, our mission. This is how we, as the church, the people of God, show the world the power of the gospel. We, as Christians today, should rejoice that the Savior has come. Of course, He has brought us peace with God, full atonement, and can it be? We thank God for that, and rejoice that the Spirit has been given. He's given us a down payment that brings us fundamental unity. So we are in position. We're one in Christ. But let us therefore pay extra attention to Ephesians 4:3, which calls on us, the church, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's not take it for granted. Sin still divides us. It can, at least. We need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's how we show the world. Today, it turns out, building skyscrapers is easy. You know, it's hard having a unified local church. Thankfully, we have one. It's not a knock on us. Praise the Lord for this church, but you can't take it for granted. We need to press on in love and in humility. That's how the world will know Jesus is Lord, not by a fancy building, but by a church that is actually one. So let's make sure we carry on with this mission until the day the Lord returns, witnessing His gospel to the ends of the earth, going to all the nations. One day we'll enter this eternal kingdom where, just so happens, all the nations come together as one to praise the name of the Lord. That's Revelation 7:9. John looks and beholds a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's make sure we always live unto the glory and praise of His great name, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, that is our desire this morning, to be purified unto the praise of Your name. I think we sense it in us that the spirit of Babel, pride, it dies hard. It's in us in our flesh, which is unredeemed. And we get it. We desire greatness. We all want to be loved and praised, worshipped, glorified, remembered, honored. And it's vanity now, though. Apart from You, fallen, we want it our own way. We want our own building projects, our own achievements that others would praise us. The spirit of Babel lives in the world today. It's known by such vainglory. It's all they know, still chasing after Your glory stolen, Your authority stolen. We thank You, though, Lord, that You Yourself have this plan, this golden thread weaved through Scriptures that has already come to fulfillment to not curse, not judge, but to bless, save a remnant of lost humanity, and to open the eyes of sinners that they would see Your glory, to see Yours is the only name, Your our Creator God and our Savior. We thank You that this plan is now culminated with the seed of Abraham, Christ, who has come, our perfect God-man and Savior, who lived and died and rose again to pay for our sins, to bring us back to You, and even now to unite us to one another. Only in Christ do our eyes open, where we see Yours really is the name above all names. And the marvel of Your grace is You give us His name. You give us a greater name we could ever earn for ourselves than we could ever imagine. It's all we need to be known by. We are Christians. We're like the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all we ever need. It's enough to know You, to be known by You. I pray You fill us up this morning with that truth, that we are just consumed with Your name, Your kingdom, Your glory, and the grace given back to us of representing You now. So help us, though pride remains in the flesh, humble us, and in that humility, knit us together as a local church and as a church universal, showing the world true love that they can't ever know. But let that be a witness to them that the Christ has come, the Spirit is here, God is real. And so use us as your faithful witnesses. Be with us. May we never forsake you and just seek your name all the days of our life and to the next one as well. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.